First John chapter 5, these are some verses from the scripture reading which Tom shared with us a little while ago. I'll tell you why I'm reading these verses. When we flew down to Ball, Louisiana last Friday, got in there and had supper, and I was supposed to preach that night. Had a pretty good crowd of folks there. And I came in the door of the church, and one of my old friends, way up in years, 78, I believe he is now, 77 or 78, I've known him a long time, came up to me, and he took me by the hand. We shook hands, and he held on to my hand a moment, and looked up over his glasses like old folks do sometime, you know, and looked at me, and he said, you going to preach us into hell tonight, or you going to give us a little hope of heaven? And I stood there and held his hand a minute, and I thought about that. Are we guilty of preaching folks into hell too much? I just wonder if we... You say, well, he's just making comment. I don't think so. I really don't. You know, old folks have a way of making comment but meaning what they're saying. And I said, no. I said, I don't believe so, Carol. I said, I sure want to give some confidence and assurance to God's people because it's here in the Word. Now, there's a warning ministry. Brother Barnard used to say we ought to preach once in a while like everybody's going to hell and that right soon, preacher included. Because there's a warning ministry to every man out of Christ. We've got to warn. Our Lord tells us to warn, rebuke, reprove, so forth. Warn men. The book of Ezekiel talks about warning them. There's a warning ministry, no doubt, to those out of Christ. And not only that, but there's a warning ministry to false religionists. Our Lord certainly warned the Pharisees. And he warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He warned his disciples about Phariseeism. False hope, false refuge. He did. There's a warning for false religionists. And there's a warning to the very elect. We're told in 2 Corinthians to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. We're told in Hebrews chapter 3 to take heed lest there be found in us a heart of unbelief. And we're told in 2 Peter 1 to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. So there is a warning ministry, and we must not neglect it. But I believe we are to be engaged more than we are, possibly. And that shook me up a little bit. This man's close to me. I appreciate him, and I treasure his fellowship, and I pay attention to what he says. And I believe maybe we are a little bit harsh sometimes. Maybe we preachers, I listen during the conference to the preachers, and I listen for a note of comfort. I listen for a note of encouragement. And I didn't get as much encouragement as I did the other. I really didn't. And I'll be listening for that in my own ministry. We're told, hold that place there and turn to Isaiah 40. We're told in Isaiah 40 to comfort the people of God. To comfort the people of God. It says in Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned. Tell them, announce the good news, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There's good possibility we preachers scold and warn so much that people have connected preaching with rebuke. Isn't this the common comment after a sermon? You sure stepped on my toes. Isn't that the common? That's it right there. What do you mean? In other words, preaching is supposed to be unpleasant or it's not preaching. It's supposed to be unpleasant. It's supposed to make us feel bad. Well, if I can speak a word of comfort in due season and a word of encouragement, I need it. I need it. I want to do so. However, I do know this, and I'm going to get into this in a moment. Any word of encouragement or comfort or assurance must come from this book. And let me read these two verses now in 1 John 5, verse 13. And this gives us a starting place. In 1 John 5, 13, these things have I written unto you that believe. That's where the whole thing starts. Faith is the parent grace. Faith is the source of all other graces unto you that believe. He that cometh to God must believe. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Believe, believe. All things are possible to them that believe. So these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This assurance and confidence is not to be addressed to anybody but those who believe. Nobody else has a claim on assurance or confidence or comfort but those who believe. Now, verse 20, look at this. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given unto us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we're in him. Now, which is first? You don't know you're in him till you know him who is true. You see where it starts? Don't try to get the cart before the horse. You've got to believe before you can have assurance. You've got to receive Christ before you can have confidence. You've got to lay hold of and embrace the Redeemer before you can be identified with the Redeemer. In any kind of assurance or comfort. There's no comfort anywhere but in Christ, and that by faith. And here it says, that we may know him that is true, and we're in him that is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God, and this only is eternal life. Now, somebody asked John Owen one time, and I'm not a reader of John Owen all the time, but I did find this. Somebody asked John Owen, what is saving faith? What is saving faith? What is this justifying faith? Now, here I have to start here before I come to assurance, before I come to what we call confidence and assurance. I've got to start with faith. Got to start with faith. So John Owen replied in this way, very briefly for him. Justifying saving faith is a full and complete trust and resting on the free promises of God in the Lord Jesus Christ for all things pertaining to life. With a firm persuasion of heart, that God in Christ is fully reconciled to us. That's a very simple definition, but yet it's so rich. Let me give it again. What is justifying saving faith? First, it is a full and complete trust. Trust. And resting on the free promises of God in the Lord Jesus Christ for all things pertaining to life. All up. With a firm persuasion of heart that God in Christ is fully reconciled to us. I think that's beautiful. And this is what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 1. This is exactly what Paul is saying. In 2 Timothy 1:12, the latter part, when he says, I know whom I have believed. And I am fully persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed, that's that trust and resting, unto him against that day. And then another definition, if you'll turn to Hebrews 11. Now let's look over here, Hebrews 11. And this is not a whoop-de-doo experience, and this is not some outward motions of the body. This is heart. Saving faith is a heart work. This is a personal, individual, genuine heart relationship with the Lord God based on his word. I believe God. Now listen to Hebrews 11, 13. Talking about all these fellows he'd mentioned, Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Noah. He says in verse 13, these all died in faith. In faith. Not having received the promises. That is the fulfillment of the promises. They had the promises, but not the fulfillment of the promises. That is not having seen Christ, who is the fulfillment of every promise. But having seen these promises afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You see that definition first? They saw the promises. Abraham saw my day. They saw Christ in word, in type, in picture, in promise, in prophecy. They saw Christ. Abraham saw my day. Moses wrote of me. They saw the coming of the Lord Jesus. They saw these promises. Saw the fulfillment. Secondly, they not only saw it, but they were persuaded and convinced that these promises were true. They were convinced. And thirdly, they embraced them. They appropriated them by faith. They laid hold. They just embraced them. And fourthly, they confessed that they were pilgrims and had no further interest in the things of this world. Just no further interest. Their interest now was in that promise, in Christ. And that's faith. That's faith. Now, the Holy Spirit is the efficient cause of it. It's not born in us by nature. It's not a flower that grows in the soil of human depravity. The Holy Spirit is the efficient cause of this faith, this life which produces faith. And the Word of God is the instrumental cause, because the Word of God reveals the character of God and the promises of God and the sin of men and the person and work of Christ. But it's a faith work. Turn to Romans. Let me show you now. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. It's a heart work. It's a heart work. It's a personal heart work. It's like, you know, when Paul was on that ship. And the ship, they'd thrown everything over the side that they could spare. And the ship was being tossed with the waves. But finally, after all hope of being, of the ship enduring the storm or successfully going through the storm, Paul stood in the midst of those men and said, "Sir, now be of good cheer." He said, "There stood by me this night the angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve. And he said unto me, 'Paul, the ship will be lost, but not one life will be lost.'" Wonder what he said. "But tell these men to stay on board the ship, and not one life will be lost." And this is what he said, "Wherefore, sirs, I believe God, that it shall be exactly as he told me." I believe. Now that's faith. Just do with it what you will, but that's faith. And it's a heart faith. It's a personal heart faith. And this is what it says in Romans 10:9, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with a heart man believeth unto righteousness. Abraham's faith was a heart faith. I'll give you another illustration of faith. When Israel was in Egypt and God sent the plagues, and there was going to be a plague of grievous hail. You remember the plague of hail was coming. And the Lord said that the cattle on the hill is going to die. That hail was huge, and it'll kill the cattle. So God said, "Moses, tell Israel it's going to hail tonight. Better bring the cattle in." Now I'll tell you the difference in faith and unbelief. Everybody who believed God brought his cattle in. That's just all there is to it. He brought his cattle in. Those that didn't, left them out. And the same thing's true of the blood on the door, you see. The ones that put the blood on the door, God said, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." And they put it on the door. That's faith. And there's no need of us making it any more complicated than God makes it. Spurgeon used to say that so many what he called English divines took a week to describe the way of salvation, and God used one word and four letters, and two of them are just alike. He said, "Look. Look. Look unto me and be ye saved." And that's what I'm saying here. I'm saying that this thing of faith, that salvation is by faith. And I want to give us some assurance of faith. Turn back to our text in 1 John 5. Now, in verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe. Do you believe? That's the first thing to be settled. Brethren, I believe that God, in his eternal purpose and eternal counsel, in his eternal wisdom, has decreed to save sinners. I believe he loves sinners. I believe that God made Christ the surety and sent him into the world, having promised and prophesied and typified his coming in so many ways throughout the Old Testament scripture. And in the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world, made of a woman, made under his law, to redeem them that were born under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And Christ effectually and sufficiently met the law and fulfilled it and died on the cross as our Savior, was buried, rose again, and ascended to glory, where he is our advocate, high priest, intercessor, and mediator. I believe, do you believe that? And I believe he's the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by him. I believe that, and I've committed my soul to him, and my hope of eternal life is in the hands of Christ Jesus. Now then, I want to give you six differences in that kind of faith and what we call a presumption of faith. Now, I think it'll help us, because what you can do, I think you can look at these six things I'm going to give, and I think you can do some measuring of your own faith, and if these six things are applicable to you and to your faith, I believe you can say with David of old, the Lord is my shepherd. Or with Job, I know my Redeemer liveth. Or with John, we know we've passed from death unto life. Or with Paul, I know whom I have believed. Believe you can. Now, you check these six things. I've looked at them carefully, and they give me some help and hope. Number one, I know this. True faith draws its hope. Its hope. And that's what we have, a good hope. True faith draws its hope and confidence from the Word of God alone. From the Word of God alone. Now, other kinds of faith, what we call presumption, do not lean upon the Word. They lean upon the senses. They lean upon feeling. You know this is true. You know this. Charlie, you were ministered in this, and I did too. Well, I know I'm saved because, Lord, here's my prayer. Now, that's senses. Well, I know I'm saved because I was there when it happened. That's senses. I know I'm saved because one woman told me, she said, when I was baptized and came up out of the water, even my fingernails turned green. Everything was green. I couldn't figure out how she got any confidence from that, but she did. I know I'm saved because of the signs the Lord has given me, just providentially. I've seen that senses. True faith never proves anything but senses. I know this is so because I had an old grandpa or grandma. You know, that's senses. True faith always looks to one place for its confidence and hope and assurance. Right here. I guarantee you that. I just guarantee you that. That's so. That's so. That's so. Let's turn to John 20. Let me just read two or three verses. And in John 20, turn over here. But you remember Paul said there in Romans 8, Romans 10, he said, John 20, he said, don't say, who shall ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? He's come. Or who shall descend into the deep to bring Christ up? He's risen. But the word of faith is nigh thee. It's even in your mouth, this word of faith. It's even in your mouth. That's this word right here. And look at John 20, verse 31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why this is written. And that believing you might have life through his name. This is the record. God hath given us eternal life. This life's in his Son. This is our hope, the word of God. And I'll tell you this. Just as that tabernacle in the wilderness, with its altar and mercy seat, were the dwelling place of God. Well, I'll tell you this. This is our dwelling place right here. This tabernacle and the altar and the mercy seat and all. Our Lord dwells, Charlie, in his word. You want to hear from God? Read the word. You want faith? Read the word. You want grace? Read the word. That's where it is. God is going to bless his word. That's just so. Turn to Psalm 119. David caught this, and if you'd like some encouragement, this entire 119th Psalm, practically the whole thing, has to do with the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. If I could leave one thing with you, if I could encourage you to do one thing tonight, you know what it would be? If I could give you a gift tonight, a treasure that would benefit you till you stood before God's throne, if I could get you more interested in the book, be the greatest thing I could do for you. There's nothing I could do for you in this world, nothing anybody could do for you, that would be of greater benefit to you than to encourage you to read this book. This is where it all is. In Psalm 119, look at verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Verse 12, blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. Verse 16, I will delight myself in thy statutes, I will not forget thy word. Verse 18, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. The law, there's the word. Verse 49, look over there across the page. Remember the word unto thy word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. Oh, I could just keep going. Look at verse 81. My soul waiteth or fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. I hope in thy word. Verse 98. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. That is, your word is ever with me. You want wisdom? In the word. It's all here. Oh, how sinful we are neglecting the book. But that's my first point, is that true faith always bases its assurance and confidence and hope on the word. And a presumption leans upon the senses, feeling, experience, works and deeds and all these. Secondly, now this is important. True faith embraces every promise. Every promise. I'm talking about every promise of God pertaining to life. And every blessing and every gift as it is in Christ. And as Christ is in it. That's so. Now, let me read that again. True faith embraces every promise. I don't care what the promise pertains to. Whether it's the promise of health, or the promise of resurrection, or the promise of sanctification, or the promise of justification, or the promise of forgiveness, or promise of eternal glory. Or every promise is embraced in Christ. It's in Him. God's love, mercy, it's all in Christ. In Christ. It embraces every promise, every benefit, every blessing, every gift as it is in Christ and as Christ is in it. Now, presumptuous faith. Now, here's what I'm saying. Presumptuous faith, false faith, religion reaches for the promise but not the person. He doesn't view forgiveness only in Christ. He doesn't view heaven only. He's going to heaven to be with mother, not with Christ. Paul said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. Christ said to the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And the presumptuous man wants the blessing, but not the blessor. You see what I'm saying? It's not Christ. It's heaven. It's I just want to be saved. This is what gave birth to other ways of salvation. It's men not finding it in Christ, finding it in their works, in their baptism, in the church membership, in the ministry, in morality, in the law, and so on. Because the blessing and the benefit and the gift and the promise was separated from the person. But Tom, all of these things are in the person, because of the person, through the person. You see, the covenant and all the promises are made with Christ, not with you. He's the firstborn of every creature. He's the chief elect. We're elected in Him. He's the heir. You're not the heir. Christ is. You're a joint heir with Him. You slipped in with Him. That's the thing. And the covenant, all the promises of the covenant are made to Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's the heir by purpose, promise, and purchase. He bought that right. You didn't buy it. He bought it. It's his. Eternal life's his. Eternal glory's his. Eternal heaven's his. It ain't yours. It's his. And you will have it in him or you won't have it. And what you want to do is not aim for the blessing. You want to aim for the blessor. You don't want to aim for the promise. You want to aim for the person. If you have him, you have everything else. That's so. All the promises are in Christ, and Christ is in all the promises. Turn to Colossians. Let me show you that. Colossians. And this, I never heard this when I was growing up in church. In fact, when I started preaching, I didn't preach it. I didn't know it. But Colossians 2:9, it says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's where it is. You want to know where it is? In Christ. And you're complete in him. And when it says we're heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Christ. It's all in Christ. Turn to Ephesians 1. Let me show you something here. This reads so clear, so clear. Ephesians 1. Listen to this. Ephesians 1:3. Now what's in Christ and by Christ and through Christ? Let me just read Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Where? In Christ. According as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance in Christ, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now look at verse 10, back up one. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on the earth, even in him. Is that clear? That's what I'm saying about saving faith. That's the reason saving faith is taken up with Christ. All right, thirdly, true faith looks to Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Presumption dares to divide these offices, dares to divide them, and make Christ only one or two. The priest to save me, but not my Lord to reign over me. Saving faith bows to Christ as prophet, the one who enlightens the mind with the knowledge of God. He said, he that has seen me hath seen my Father. Enlightens us in regard to our sins. Enlightens us in regard to his redemptive work. I'm the way, the truth, and life. He's my prophet. I know nothing except in Christ. I know nothing of God except in Christ. I can have no relationship with God except in Christ. He reveals God. And he is my priest, my great high priest. All that implies, Christ is my offering, my sacrifice, my priest, my sin offering, my atonement, my intercessor. Even my prayers have to go through Christ to get to God and be cleansed and washed and made whole. And then he's my king. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's sovereign. He'll be merciful to whom he will. I bow to him as Lord, not only of creation and providence, but of salvation. He's Lord. And saving faith does not want to rob Christ of any of his glory, either as our great prophet, our great priest, or our great king. He can have it all. And now fourthly, in other words, the third thing is true faith bows to Christ. And then fourthly, true faith. Now watch this carefully. True faith will maintain its claim on the mercy of God through Christ. It'll maintain its claim to the mercy of God through Christ, even in trial, disappointment, and personal failure, it'll maintain. In other words, true faith will persevere. John said this. He said, if they had been of us, if they'd had true faith, if they'd been redeemed, been one of God's elect, they would have no doubt continued with us. Paul said that if any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in it. None at all. He proves he's reprobate. But now presumption, this is where presumption is. When you test presumption too strongly, it'll quit. This little so-called religious profession, if it's tested too strongly, it'll quit. It'll surrender. It'll give up. Not true faith. True faith grows stronger under trial. I believe that. I certainly do. I believe the ship that God builds is seaworthy. I believe it's seaworthy. I believe the ship that God builds is seaworthy. And now here's the reason why faith stands, regardless of the circumstances or the situation, is because, you see, that faith rests in His righteousness, not mine. That's the reason it stands. It rests in His sacrifice, not ours. It rests in His works and not ours. Let me show you two illustrations of that in Psalm 65. This is worth turning to and marking in your Bible. Psalm 65. David always, when we talk about assurance and faith and love and these matters, David's a good place to go. In Psalm 65, verse 3, David said, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. He's giving God the glory there. It's not His salvation or His righteousness or His sanctification. It's God's gift. Blessed is the man whom God chooses and causes to approach. Let me show you another one. Psalm 130. This one is another good one too. Psalm 130. In regard to this thing, the reason faith stands, regardless of, even when we find sin in our own hearts, it still stands because we're not depending on our righteousness but His. We just don't quit. Psalm 130, verse 3. Listen, Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, Lord, who shall stand? Nobody. But there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait in His word, do I hope. That's the difference there. But you see, presumption quits. The reason presumptuous faith fails is that the man's confidence is in himself, and when he fails, he quits. His confidence is in, say, you, and when you fail, he quits. His confidence is in his feelings and his social circle and his happiness and whoop-de-do religion, and when it all caves in, he quits. He has nothing to hold to. But we have no confidence in the flesh. And when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. You see, well, if you're building on the foundation of your own morality and works and confidence in other people and all these other things, when those things go, you're gone. But when you're building on the rock Christ Jesus and all these things begin to slip away, that rock still stands. And you watch them fall, and you're troubled by their fall. But you're standing on the rock. Rock of ages cleft for me. That's the reason, you see. It's going to stand. I'm telling you that. If you quit the gospel and the fellowship of God's people, you can mark it down. You never did have faith. You never did. Because faith's going to be tried. It's going to be tried with fiery trial. It's going to be tried with the trial that it needs. That's the way God's going to determine it, whatever it needs. I don't know how much trial you'll need or how much I need, but He knows. And He's not going to suffer us to be tried any greater way than we can, by His grace, come out on the good part. That's right. All right, fifthly. Now, I know this is so from the Word and a lot of other reasons. The higher true faith is exalted. Now, it's just so, as we go through the years, we're going to learn more about the Lord, about His Word. And we're going to be used of God in different ways. We're going to have some some recognition, some, there's going to be some, a knowledge of the fact that we're walking with God, we're His people. And the higher true faith is exalted in Christ and by Christ, I'm telling you, the lower it sinks in its own eyes. I guarantee you that. You want to find the person who thinks less of himself is the one who is thought more of through Christ by the Father. That's right. But this is not true of false faith. The more you promote religious people, the prouder they get. They can't help it. The more position you give them, more gifts they have, the more progress they make, the more pride and self-conceit and self-righteousness, till finally it's, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men. I tithe and I fast and I give alms. I do all these things. Have you read my book? Have you seen my program? Have you heard me preach? From prison to pulpit. All this sort of thing. I did this. I did that. I won so many souls. The higher he goes, the prouder he gets. That's so, Jim. The higher he goes. But I guarantee you, I just guarantee you, I read this yesterday. When God promised David a sure house, he said, your throne will be forever, you remember? And the Messiah will spring from your loins. What did David do? First thing he did, he got on his face before God, and this is what he said, O Lord God, who am I, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? The believer sees himself such a miracle of grace that he stands in silent wonder the more mercy God gives him. Like a man said to me not long ago, he said, God's blessed me for 50 some odd years. If he never gives me another blessing, I've had enough. It is enough. It is enough. Remember the sermon? It is enough. It is enough. And that's, I just know that's so. I know there's no such thing as proud faith. Can't be. Can't be. Because the closer we come to his celestial, brilliant, and holy person, the more infirmities we see in ourselves. And the more awed we are that God should take notice of us and give us the gift of his Son. In the sixth place, the faith of God's elect is always accompanied with much and more love for the person of Christ. And he's less taken up with the fashion of this world. I believe that. I know that I've seen a lot of false faith is married to the law, becomes more enamored with it. False faith is married to tradition and ceremony and ritualism and denominationalism and schools and credentials and programs and all these things. And the man with presumptuous faith delights in those things, and he's more taken up with them all the time. They become more important to it. But I really believe that true faith, as it grows in the knowledge of Christ, becomes more taken up with and more in love with the Son of God, and can sing with the hymn writer of old, My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee in life, I love thee in death, and I'll praise thee as long as you give me breath. And I'll say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the crown on thy brow, my Jesus, I love thee. If ever I love thee now. Huh? Now you check those six things. I think I've given us something we can hang on to, and I just believe that a lot of you here tonight can say, that's the way I feel. That's the way I'm going. By God's grace, that's my bent of will and tenor of life. And see, it starts with a word and ends up with Christ. It starts with a word and ends up with Christ. You look here and you see him.